I'm going to cut away from our study in the addiction for a period of time and like to have you consider with me some practical thoughts on the subject of faith as it applies to God's promises. And in order to do that, I want to give you what I consider to be a biblical declaration of faith that will, as applied to any individual circumstance, would carry the day. And I'd like you to look in the Bible with me at Acts 27. Acts 27. I know that I have mentioned this previously to you, but I want to say it again because it has become a working dynamic in my own life personally. But in Acts 27, I know that you're familiar with the context of the entirety of the chapter where the Apostle Paul was an unwilling passenger on board this tragically fated ship. And in the midst of a storm, he makes his declaration at verse number 25. He says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." I think therein, in that little statement, embraces the alpha and the omega of a person's faith. Simply put, in even a more concise basis, is this: I believe God. Whatever God says to whatever, on whatever subject he speaks to, I believe God. I believe it will be exactly what he says, when he says, how he says. And if he doesn't say it, then it isn't so. So I want you to think with me this morning along this line, because in the next week or so, our nation as a rule will have an unusual focus upon the Christ child, and as they celebrate the world's pattern of Christmas time. But with that said, there are so many of God's promises that were instrumental right from the very beginning down to the time of his birth, played out exactly as he said, when he said, and where he said. And again, I would say to you that if any one of God's promises that he would make to you fails, then none of them really have any substance. None of them have any substance. However, I'd like you to take a couple of minutes and work your brains up here a little bit this morning. And maybe I could solicit from each of you one very word-specific promise that comes to mind with regard to what God has said. Can you work up something like that for me this morning? One specific, word-specific promise that God has made to us in this scripture. Okay. Hebrews 13 something. 13:5. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Anybody else?
"I will come again."
Okay. Now John 14.
John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me."
Okay.
John 3:18 and John 17:3.
What is it?
"He who believes on the Son hath life. He who believes not the Son hath not life."
Okay.
17:3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Son."
Okay.
That sounds like promise to me.
All right.
Isaiah 40:30,
"They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength."
Isaiah 8:9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace."
Okay.
1 Corinthians 10:13. "There have no temptation taken you, but such as common to man, that God is faithful, and will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Okay, thank you.
Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thy heart.
So the promise is in that last statement.
John 14, I got to prepare a place for you. Casting all your care upon him, holy care for you.
Psalm 46, 1, God is your refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble.
Okay. Any others?
Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
Okay.
The end of John 3:16. And you show the Holy Spirit is not finished for everlasting.
Now let me shift your direction a little bit. Can you think of a promise in the scripture that you personally find hard to believe? Though you do, you find it very difficult to logically parse out.
Get all of our sins are forgiven.
Okay. Anything else, sir?
John 17, the whole chapter, that whole prayer, I have trouble getting my mind around, but he actually states, I believe in the last verse, now that the Father loves us the same way that he loves his Son. Now that's a rough one. I mean, it's so wonderful, it's almost too wonderful for me to put my mind around it.
Okay, good statement of fact.
The part that we are joint heirs with him, that everything that belongs to him belongs to us.
Yeah.
It's almost impossible. Asking you shall receive, sometimes it's harder than the answer is no.
Once you're saved, you can never fall away from grace.
Everlasting life. I think as humans, we just, the Lord hasn't put it in our, given us the ability to put our hand around everlasting. At some point as humans, we think there has to be an end somewhere, but that's not the case. That's not what he said. Everlasting. I believe it, but I can't put my head around it.
Well, let me ask you this then. Does God say anywhere? Does he promise anywhere? Better yet said. Does he promise anywhere in the scriptures that he will forgive all your sins?
As far as the east is concerned.
Okay.
He confess our sins. He might not confess all your sins.
Romans, for if when we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life.
Okay. Put a laser focus on forgiveness. Where in the scriptures does it say that all your sins are forgiven? And how does that have a bearing on your eternal security? Anybody care to weigh in?
It's got to be in 1 Corinthians 15.
That's a pretty big chapter, Roger.
Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3, beginning there, it says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture.
Okay. I think everybody will agree that he paid the penalty for our sins. Payment was made.
One thing, the fact that says that all judgment is given to Christ, that the Father judges no one, but that the judgment is given to Christ means that the Father is satisfied in what Christ did. And so his judgment is satisfied in Christ.
What we need to do is get a laser focus on the subject of forgiveness in this question and eliminate all theological obscurity.
Colossians 2:13.
Uh-huh.
And for you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances.
So bingo, there we have it. Forgiveness of sins. Now, to the point. If we apply Acts 27:25, the little biblical definition of faith. It boils down to whether or not an individual believes God and that it will be even as he said. I believe God. In the same sense that the Apostle Paul was making this declaration to those fellow travelers, he said this to them prior to the shattering of that vessel on the rocks. And he assured them that if everybody stayed on board, that they would arrive all safe to land. And he could make that assertion because he believed what God had said to him. Simply that, he believed God. Now, there we go from a theological abstract to practical faith, where we say, this is what God says, and I either believe it or I don't. Now, to the points that were asked here on the second round, where forgiveness, I think humility brings the Christian to the point where you say inside, how in the world could God ever forgive all my sins? And how could, you might be able to satisfactorily navigate around sin's past. You've got to be way into what about most recently, the present sins. You mean to say that God has forgiven me all of those? Well, yes, because you understand that none of them, from the time you were saved going forward, has taken God by surprise, and understand that they were all provided for in the package deal, so to speak. Forgiveness of sins. And so what bearing does the declaration in the scriptures to what God has said have on your eternal security? How is it possible that that would have any effect on your eternal security? Well, I mean, for example, what would put a person's, theoretically now, what would put a person's salvation in jeopardy? Nothing. No. Okay, so that comes back again to, this is what I believe God said. This is what I believe he said. Numerous places on these individual items that you can go to in the scriptures for specific declaration, but I want you to think with me about this. When we look at this statement in Acts 27:25, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I was able to uncover a dictionary definition of faith, where it was said there that faith proceeds on the ground of divine testimony, not the reasonableness of what God has said, but the simple fact that he says it. You know, a lot of things that God says to the human mind don't seem reasonable. Just don't. But that's not the criteria that the creature uses to determine the validity of what God has said. It is that he said it. He said it. Now, on a broader brush, it is all important for us to believe and to take the position that God has confined what he has said to us in the Bible. However glorious a person's speculations may be beyond the Bible, that's all that they are, is speculation. We understand that being the case, and that God has confined himself to his word when it comes to revealing things to us, that it's very important that we take a high position on Scripture. That we take basically that comes from a high view of God, and that there must be that moral rule of thoughts that says that there is not an indistinguishable line between the eternal Spirit, who is God, and His eternal Word, through which He has revealed Himself. If ever there is allowed for anybody to create a gap between those two distinctions, then everything else becomes questionable. It's always a good rule of thumb to opt to your default position on the things in Scripture that you may occasionally read that don't make any sense to you, or that you find difficult to understand, or in those places in the Scripture where you might find contradiction. Okay, always take this tack. It is far, far more advantageous to your soul to admit of your finiteness than to opt to take the position of the biblical scholar who will either add to, subtract from, or modify in some way what God has said. In those cases where we cannot make heads or tails out of what God is saying, it is always wise for us to, one of the things that's still in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ is my brain. And I'm not yet there. And so what I see here that may look to me suspicious, or it might be a little bit unreasonable, I'm going to assume that it's a failure on my part to grasp what God is really saying. And if I'm wrong in the end, if I'm wrong at the end of the day, then I know that I have a Heavenly Father who loves me anyway. But it is a far different approach than when you come to an abutment in Scripture to say, to search the scholars for wisdom. Well, what did this person say? And what did that person say? And how did this person interpret? How did that? No, just come back again and let God say what God said. Okay? Let God say what God said. And rest content in that. But faith proceeds on the ground of divine testimony, not on the reasonableness of what God says, but the simple fact that He says it. So faith rests immediately on these oft-repeated words in the Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. God is to be believed for His word's sake and also for His name's sake. So when the Lord says to us who believe in Him, at a place like John chapter 14, I want you to take your Bibles and come to John 14 for a moment. Several of you mentioned portions of this chapter in your spontaneous comments. What has God said about what's next concerning you? In John chapter 14 and verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, that is a statement of unity, of oneness between Christ and the Father. That there's no arbitrary distinction between the two persons mentioned here in the Trinity. It says here, I go to prepare a place for you in verse number 2. The question is, do you believe that? Rendered in any other way, I go to prepare a place for you. First of all, when he said this, where was he standing? okay, generally speaking, he was standing on terra firma, on the earth. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Is the place he's talking about on earth or somewhere else? Does that seem reasonable to you? Really? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And he says in the next verse, he said, I will come again and receive you. Now, put yourself in the position of the people who were immediately in his audience. Were they looking for a redeemer to come who was going to obliterate Roman occupation? Or what would they might be saying to themselves, what does he mean, I will come again? Where is he going? Where is he going? He said, I will come again and receive you. So the question, if you're them at that point in time, not as you sit here knowing as you look back on time, but in their position, do you believe that? And then ask this question, did they believe that? Did they believe that? What actions on their part would have betrayed any confidence that they might have had in what he just said after he was crucified? What were their actions after crucifixion? What did they do?
Went fishing.
Some of them did. Yeah, they went and hid. But there were no block parties, right? There was not any festivities, indication that they had an imminent expectation of this promise that he made being in their lifetime. He said, I will come again and receive you. Do you realize, by faith now, do you realize how elastic that promise is? Do you realize that? How far that stretches, that promise? It's apparent that whenever you read through the book of John, and then you put the composite together in other parts of the scripture, that there were other people beyond the immediate generation of the authors of scripture and the companions of Christ who were to be affected by what Jesus said. Frequently it is mentioned about them who shall believe through the messages or the word that the disciples would carry forth. He says this way, I am the way, no man cometh but by me. And so that's what he said. It is left for those who read that or hear that to believe it or not. And right there you have a life's work, a life's challenge to persuade those around you that there's only one way out of here. Only one way. That's through Christ. Look at John 14 and verse 12. I got to ask you if you believe this ahead of time. And then give me some for examples, okay? Give me some for examples here, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, The works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Greater works than these. And if you believe that, give me some for instances in your life how it's been so. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. If we just stop it right there, we could probably find some wiggle room. But then he adds it on. He piles on. He said, but greater works than these shall he do. So it comes down again. Do you really believe that? I can give you a couple of samples. Give you a couple of samples in Scripture. I don't know if it gets any easier or not, these examples, but they are samples. Keep your place in John 14. And come to Matthew 21:21. Jesus responded, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. What do you think? You have faith to move mountains? Or is that meant to only be figuratively said? Not exactly literally. Do you realize that here at Grace Baptist, that happened many years ago? Faith moved a mountain. Literally. Do you remember? Those of you who were here at that time? The ground on which this building sits now, if it had been erected without any mountain moving, would have been sitting like this. Because that hill from the top where you see it extended the whole way down here. And right over there in the middle of it was a little drainage pond that the farmer had. And so when the time came to move mountains, certainly God's people prayed, not knowing quite what to do. And lo and behold, there was a man of God who came with his equipment, and he moved a mountain for us. Literally moved a mountain for us, so that you have this panning arrangement now. So, however humble that may seem to you, and I think it does comparatively, it's possible to literally move mountains, depending on what the circumstances are and why the mountain needs to be moved. There's something else to be mentioned of this, which requires a little bit of discernment, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Look at the 17th verse. This is Mark's version of the Great Commission. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. Now, do you really believe that? Well, let me take the last part of it first, out of order. On the day of Pentecost, they did speak with new tongues. Okay? Those who had never been to school to learn it were endowed by God with the ability to speak it. And for why? so that the truth of God's word could be communicated to the various ethnic groupings that were in the city at the time. Foreign languages. Supernatural in the sense that they were spoken by people who had no basic linguistic training in the process. Coming to the demons. What does it say there in verse 17? Casting out demons. Now, it hasn't. This happened, I think, only maybe one time, maybe two in my life, where somebody came to me. I think one time a person called me, and then somebody, I think, came to me and said, "He said, I believe so and so's got a demon, and I want you to come with me, and we're going to try to throw that demon out." And I said, "God bless you. You go for it." What was wrong? Don't you believe Mark 16, verse 17? Verses like that? I said, "Yeah, I do. But there's only one way you can exorcise a demon. Only one way. Just one. The only way a demon can be cast out of a soul is when that soul is saved by the grace of God. No amount of huffing and puffing and waving of the wands and burning of the incenses and the high decibel shrieking is going to scare the demon out of the guy's body. That isn't going to happen. But when a person is saved by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that person, the scriptures are pretty clear that there is not any compatibility between the realms of darkness and the region of light, and that the light will dispel the darkness. And so you want to cast out demons? Well, I say, okay, let's do the New Testament method for that task. That doesn't mean to say that everybody who is a lost person today and who sits here without Christ is demon-possessed. Some are, some aren't. But in a case where they are, the only thing that's going to change anything substantive about that person's life is the entrance of the Spirit of God into the person's life. My question again is, do you believe that? Can you, by faith, accept that? I believe God that it will be even as he has said. And then to another point that was made. Look in John chapter 14 and verse number 13. Now here's where faith links with prayer. Verse 13. "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Okay? Pretty broad brush statement. "Whatsoever ye shall ask, that will I do." Someone here mentioned that they might have difficulty, though, accepting the premise of the truth of that, actually seeing it come to pass. So the question is, do you believe what Jesus just said? Do you believe that it will be even as he said it? "Whatsoever you shall ask." Whatsoever is pretty elastic. It's pretty good, got a pretty good stretch in it. Now, there are some qualifications to the receipt of that. Number one, you want to make sure that you ask in the will of God and follow James's wisdom in James chapter 1. Make sure that the requests that you make are never asked for to satisfy your own fleshly desires. But ask is very prominent. For example, look in James, or the 15th chapter of this book, just for a minute. John 15, verse number 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, wrapped in that statement, of course, is the nature of the abiding relationship between the person making the request and the God who would grant the request. Ask, and look at 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. All through the scriptures, Matthew 7, three times, ask, ask, ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. And I believe that people do not ask because they do not believe what God has said. If each of us, when we come to prayer, would believe that we shall have it even as we ask, and that based upon what the Lord has said, I think that it would have a different, that there would be a different temperament and spirit when it comes to prayer in the house of God. That there would be a different temperament and spirit when it comes to praying in the closet in your own home. And we operate off that principle in Acts 27:25. I believe God that it shall be even as he said. Can you believe that? In the 14th verse, chapter 14, I conclude with this. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, thank you for the truth of what we've just read in the scripture. We pray, dear God, today that you might draw your people close to your heart, embrace them. May they embrace thee. May our love for you increase and be ever so grateful when we realize that your love for us cannot increase. It is a perfect love, and it has been so right from the beginning. You cannot possibly love us any more today than you did yesterday. You cannot possibly love us any more today than you will throughout all eternity. But help us, Lord, to increase in our faith, in our love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.